Well, we've not yet reached the end of our study through the New Testament book of Revelation, but in my Bible, we're on the last page. So you can see the end from here. This morning, God willing, we will continue the final chapter of the story, but I don't expect to complete it until next week. Revelation, of course, describes a series of visions given to the Apostle John by Jesus, visions related to events that comprise the end times. And in these last chapters, issues like tribulation and wrath and judgment have given way to the promise of eternal life, a promise reserved for those who overcome the world, those who seek God, and in His mercy find salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Now, in chapter 21, that promise of everlasting life was described as an eternal city, a new Jerusalem. Here in chapter 22, it's described as a paradise, similar to Eden, but without the serpent and without the curse. In the midst of it runs a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, an abundant source of perpetual vitality proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river are trees of life, trees that bear different kinds of life-giving fruit every season of the year so that there is never any hunger waiting for harvest. God's provision in eternity is pictured as always being perfect and plentiful. There is no hint of fear to be found anywhere, no corruption, no sin, no death. Nothing impure. And we who are saved shall see the face of God, and His name shall be on our foreheads. We will serve Him eagerly as we radiate the image of God inside of us. There shall be no night there, no need for lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God Himself will give us light. There will be no darkness then that gives rise to dread and dismay, and we shall reign with Him forever and ever. Jesus assures us that these words, these amazing promises, are faithful and true. Indeed, the Lord gave this revelation in order to show His servants the things that must shortly take place. These things described here are inevitable. They cannot be avoided. They indeed must take place. And there is nothing that man can do to prevent the fulfillment of these prophecies. Yes, now that's good news for those of us who have believed. Not so good news for those who are still in rebellion. So this is an urgent message for all of us, no matter where we stand. The time is now. Behold, He says, not only will I return soon, I am coming quickly. Blessed is everyone who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Of course, we know that we are saved by grace through faith, plus nothing else. But the works of our hands, the intents of our hearts, the words that we speak, these things will determine the extent of our eternal blessing. We bring glory to God by observing His prophecies and by obeying His will, but we shouldn't do it because we feel we must. We should do it because we recognize that we ought. If we are to please God in this life, we must persevere, not in perfection, because none of us will be perfect this side of heaven, but in faith. Faith which is expressed in our efforts at obedience, but also in our humility, our repentance, our restoration, and ultimately our transformation. Therefore, God revealed these things to John because people need to know what's coming so they can take heed of the warnings and embrace the blessings. The warnings in this book had to be unsealed in order to give people the opportunity to repent and to come to faith. Likewise, the blessings of this book must be conveyed to the people so they might seek God, find Jesus, be quickened by the Holy Spirit, and come to saving faith. And once saved, we should then live for Christ, serve Him and do His will, and in so doing, gratefully offer Him something He can use. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning with Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Once again, it would appear that Jesus is the one speaking here. And again, the initial emphasis is on the certainty of Christ's return and the speed with which it will overtake us. Notice as Jesus repeats his promise to return, he refers not to the timing of his return, but to the speed of his return. Again, the Greek word is tachy, translated here quickly. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about signs of the times and the end of the age. And he observed there that in those days, tribulation will come more quickly than we might imagine. So he says, don't even go down to take anything out of the house. Don't even go back to get your clothes. If tribulation is going to overtake us that quickly, we can expect that the return of Christ will be just as swift. Likewise, we may find ourselves like the man in Luke 12 who was planning to build bigger barns to hold his prosperity. When God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you." Now, if we are wise and we study God's word, we may be able to discern the signs of the times. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. But Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And this is a promise that he repeats now three times in this one chapter. So evidently, he wants us to know that his return will be faster than expected. And the clear implication, I think, is that we shouldn't be wasting what little time we have since we don't know how much there is. We should be enjoying the beauty of God's creation, savoring life with every breath. We should be seeking God in every passing moment and following His lead with every step. We should be ministering to each other with the gifts that God has given to us. And the fruits of the Spirit should be seen overflowing in our lives. The nearness of Christ's return and its quick timeline are really the foundation for the call to holy and righteous living. You know, history tells us that moments before being hanged as a spy for the Continental Army, Nathan Hale, hero of the Revolutionary War, said, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." Well, we Christians should desire to use the one life that we do have to honor the God who sacrificed so much to save us. And we should be willing to endure a little bit of suffering in order to achieve that. So Christ says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," so we shouldn't be wasting time. And he continues, "My reward is with me." Now there's precedent for this in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 40, 10, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his reward is with him." Well, there the reward involved the return of God's people from exile. And if you think about it, the theme in the end times is remarkably similar. We were exiled from Eden and have suffered in this sinful, fallen world. And now the Lord promises we will be returned to an even greater paradise. Yet, you know, there's much, much more to it in the end. For even the return of the Jews in the Old Testament to their promised land was a temporary thing. But the blessing of these rewards that Jesus is talking about, these will last forever. So the question arises, does this verse apply to believers and unbelievers alike? Experts disagree. And we too can debate the precise intention of the language used in this case. But from a broader perspective, it seems to me clearly true that this is for both lost and saved, even if that's not exactly what's being said here. You see, this is like the warning about going back for a cloak or building a bigger barn, in the sense that it speaks both to the saved and the unsaved. To the unsaved, these things say, time is short, so come to faith in Jesus and be saved. To those who have believed, they say, time is short, so remain faithful, be transformed, persevere in good works, and be blessed. Now, the word reward is strongly associated with the idea of wages, dues paid for work done, or from a theological point of view, the fruits of our toils and endeavors, which may include both rewards and punishments. So it certainly can go both ways. But you and I both know that believers are sometimes asked to forego the temporary delights of this world for the eternal rewards that Jesus will bring with him when he returns. In Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul urges all believers to run in such a way as you may be able to obtain the prize, not a perishable crown, but an imperishable one. So it seems clear that salvation is not in view here, because salvation is a matter of what Christ has done and not what we can do. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 makes that clear, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation comes to us by the grace of God when we have faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a gift of God, a gift that we receive when we believe, but we shouldn't be resting on our laurels, even if they are imperishable. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But a salvation without need of good works should always give way to an eternal life that is full of good works. After all, the day that each of us comes to saving faith in Jesus is the day our eternal life begins. And here's the amazing thing. It's something that I have marveled at for many years. God creates us, he gives us talents, and he prepares works in advance for us to do. He sends his only son, Jesus, to set an example for how we should then live, and then to die on a cross to save us. When we believe, God promises us eternal life and sends his Holy Spirit to guide and inspire us. And then, after all that, when we do little more than get out of the way and allow God to work through us, here comes Jesus with a promise to reward us. Of course, the flip side of the story is not so great. For those who reject the call of the Holy Spirit and refuse to believe, they choose, in essence, to be left alone. And in the end, God will give them what they want too. Proverbs 23:12 assures us that God will render to each man according to his deeds. Here, a similar promise, as Jesus promises to give to everyone according to his work. Now, the clear implication is that there will be little reward if you have done little work. If believers don't do the work that God has prepared in advance for them to do, I'm convinced that he's going to do it through somebody else. If you have put your faith in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Your salvation is secure. But your reward or wages, they can either be paid or they can be withheld, depending on your performance. Unbelievers, on the other hand, aren't even servants of God. And even if God uses them, in their heart they are unwilling. They are still living in sin and rebellion. In other words, those who have not trusted Jesus as Savior don't acknowledge him as Lord either. They may expect that their good works are going to outweigh their bad works and somehow that's going to earn them salvation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Indeed, that's not the way it works now or in eternity. Until we have first humbled ourselves and trusted in Jesus for the gift of eternal life, our righteous works are like filthy rags before the Lord. Trying to earn God's approval with good works while rejecting the work of Jesus on the cross is the ultimate act of pride. As Paul made clear in Romans 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, it would seem fair to say this is still Jesus talking because there's no specific reason to assume otherwise. And as such, this then speaks of the authority and the sovereignty of Christ. We know from John 1, verse 3, that through him all things were created. We know from John 3, 16, that through him believers are set free from the curse of death. And we know here that through him all people will receive their just reward. Of course, all of this requires a perfect equivalence between Father and Son. For if either Father or Son came before the other one, they couldn't both be first and last. Think about how many cults are known for teachings that diminish Jesus or discount the value of his work on the cross. One says God the Father created Jesus, while another even claims that he began as an angel. And there's always, almost always, some kind of legalism that requires the faithful to accomplish certain works in order to be saved. Well, for my part, this is all very personal, because I know the depth of my own sin and depravity. I know that if my salvation depends in any measure on my performance, I am doomed. At a minimum, I am doomed to a life of constant and relentless uncertainty, and that is not what God wants. But the only thing I know for sure about my righteousness is that it falls far short of the righteousness of Christ. Thank God that he's first and last, and that Jesus is first and last, and that together with the Holy Spirit, they are sovereign over the beginning and the end and everything in between. Yes, God is in control, but notice that for the time being, he has ceded some of that control to each of us. That's where we get our free will. So it's fair to say that while God is in control, in the largest sense, he is not morally liable for everything that we see happening in our world. Indeed, everything that's wrong with God's creation is the result of our sins and the evil acts of Satan. But it all started with perfect righteousness. And what we find here in the book of Revelation is that it will all end with perfect justice. The price of sin has been paid by the death of Christ on the cross, and forgiveness is ours when we believe in Him. Alpha and Omega, of course, the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. He is the beginning, the origin, and He is the end, the one by whom the thing is finished. He is the one who brings all things into being, and He is the one who brings all things to their final conclusion. He is the first in time and in place or position, and He is the last, the end, the final thing, the goal of everything that we do. Experts remind us that these titles refer to the sovereignty of God in Christ over history, past and future. And because Christ is sovereign over all, He therefore has authority over the destiny of every soul. Verse 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Well, this beatitude closely echoes the last one, blessing those who keep the words of this book. This is the seventh and last benediction in the book, seven being the number of completion and perfection. You may recall all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, a blessing is assured for all who would read and heed the things written in this book. And that blessing was punctuated by the same promise and warning, for the time is near. Now in this verse, some of the oldest manuscripts bless those who wash their robes rather than those who do His commandments. Your translation may say, wash their robes. And the blessing is that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter into the gates of the city. So it is, when we believe in Jesus, we wash our robes in His blood. This imagery has been expressed previously in the book of Revelation. To translate it as doing His commandments requires that He be speaking only of those who've already come to saving faith in Christ. Now you could ask, I think reasonably, which commandments are being referred to here? But in the end, it hardly matters. When Jesus was asked which is the greatest commandment, He didn't list the original commandments that Moses received as the basis for God's covenant with the Jewish people, but He did make it clear that there were a couple of commandments, things that you could say that would encompass all of the law and the prophets. In other words, not only the Ten Commandments, but all the truth contained in all of Scripture. And just to demonstrate the common thread of God's will, notice how the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave harmonize with God the Father's unchanging character as expressed in the Old Testament law. If you love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will acknowledge God and revere His name. You will put away your idols, and you will set aside each day to the Lord, trusting in His Son and resting in His grace. Likewise, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will honor your father and mother who gave you birth and life, even if that's all you ever got from them. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't murder him or lust after his wife or lie about him or steal from him. Instead, you will learn to love the Lord and be content with what you have. But the most basic command of Christ is that you recognize your position before Him, that you acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you trust in Him as your Savior, and that in gratitude for what He has done, you live for Him as Lord. This gives rise to the law that is written on the hearts of people when they believe. It is the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the minds of the faithful. So as it turns out, the blessing isn't really so much of transaction as it is a description of the relationship between our choices and our outcomes. Deep in the soul of each person, God Himself urges us to faith and obedience in these things, that we may have the right to the tree of life. Adam and Eve had a tree of life in Eden, but they didn't have the right to eat from it. In fact, God drove them out of the garden so they wouldn't eat from it, because God knew that eternal life would be a fate worse than death if we were still captive to sin and the corruption that it brings. However, in eternity, our robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and all of our sins have been forgiven. Therefore, we will have the right to eat from the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Remember, John has told us that the gates to the New Jerusalem are always open, which is a picture of perfect peace and security. Yet only those redeemed by faith in Christ are allowed to enter through the gates into the city. Verse 15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. In contrast to the blessings awaiting the redeemed in God's eternal city, we are now confronted with the consequences of unbelief. Those who have believed in Jesus enter through the gates into the city. Those who do not believe are where? Outside. As it was with the crucifixion of Christ, He suffered outside the gate. And this served as an indication of the shame and exclusion that He bore on our behalf. He suffered that indignity so that we wouldn't have to. But if we don't put our faith in Him, we're going to be doomed to suffer our own shame and exclusion outside the city forever. The light of Christ, we're told, shines on everyone inside the eternal city, but those who will not believe are doomed to an eternity in outer darkness. Outside are dogs. Of course, the mention of dogs here at the top of the list is challenging for those who read this verse with Western eyes, because so many of us love our dogs. In fact, Americans spend an average of over $1,600 per year to care for a dog. Literally billions of dollars are spent each year in this country on food, toys, boarding, grooming, and vet care for dogs. But scholars tell us that in the ancient world, dogs were mostly regarded as unclean animals. They were roaming scavengers of the streets. And although even in that capacity they probably fulfilled an important purpose, they were often feared by the people and rarely given any of the kind of affection or attention that we in this country pour out on our pets. So just to reassure the dog lovers here, I don't see any reason that we have to conclude that Jesus is telling us there will be no dogs in heaven. Okay? Surely some of you believe it couldn't possibly be heaven without your little dog. Instead, the reference here is to despicable people. People whose behavior is in some sense or another indistinguishable from street-roving scavengers. The Bible compares fools to dogs in Proverbs 26:11. And refers to ignorant and greedy rulers as dogs in Isaiah 56. In Jesus' day, Jews called Gentiles dogs. And in Matthew 7, verse 6, Jesus commanded His disciples to not give what is holy to the dogs, referring to people who would only treat the gospel with contempt. The list continues with sorcerers. The Greek word is pharmakos, from which we get pharmacy, pharmacology, which might refer to drugs, but that's certainly not always the case, and probably not exactly what the author had in mind. Instead, it primarily refers to those who appeal to ungodly, otherworldly powers, and those who desire to manipulate others through the use of magic arts. Sexually immoral. Well, this is really one of the most obvious ways that Christians distinguished themselves from unbelievers in ancient times, and hopefully today as well. But back then, ritual prostitution, for example, was commonplace, and people were widely expected to take part in it. In fact, as the Apostle Peter observed, they think it strange that you do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation. But by God's grace, we regard sexual immorality as sin, and so avoid it. Murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie, these round out the list, spanning the full range of iniquity as well as any list could. But notice, I've trusted Jesus. I love him as my Lord and Savior. I believe I am being transformed even now by the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet I still see myself on this list. I mean, I don't consider myself a dog in the sense that the text means it, but I know where the gutter is. I regard magic as deception, and I have no interest in the occult, but I've been known to use the very gifts that God gave me to manipulate other people for my own benefit. I love my wife, however imperfectly, and I'm grateful that she still loves me. But if I commit adultery by simply lusting after another woman, there is none righteous. Jesus says that everyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. Likewise, everyone who puts anything in the place reserved for God alone is guilty of idolatry. And if we claim to believe in Jesus and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. 1 John 5:6. So where does that leave us? Thankfully, there's a distinction between a person created in God's image and the things that that person does. Because, you see, God loves those that we might call dogs or dregs. He loves drug dealers and drug addicts. He loves pimps and porn stars and perverts. He loves men who shed innocent blood. He loves Hindus and Buddhists and atheists, yes, even Ron Reagan, with those annoying commercials. And he loves people who lie. But get this, he hates what they're doing. He hates what their sins do to them. He hates what their sins do to others. He hates the rebellion that's in their hearts because he knows that without saving faith, sin always and inevitably leads to death. So when you contemplate sin in your heart, when you set out to make provision for the flesh, ask yourself, do you really want to put Jesus in a position of loving you but hating what you're doing? Jesus loves us unconditionally. That means he loves people even when they sin, even when he hates what they are doing. But sinners and unbelievers are not the enemy. and we should take care not to treat them as though they are. So long as we walk in faith, we are called to reach out to them in love, with gentleness and respect. We bring glory to God by observing His prophecies and obeying His will. But we don't do it because we have to. We do it because we ought to. To please God, we must persevere, not in perfection, but in faith, which is expressed in our efforts at obedience, but also in our humility, our repentance, our restoration, and ultimately our transformation. Therefore, seek God. Surrender to Him. Let Him refine us in this life and use us to reveal all these things to those who have not believed. Because people need to know what's coming, so they too can take heed of the warnings, repent of their sins, trust in Jesus, and share His blessings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled that You sent Jesus to die on the cross to save mankind, even though You knew that most people would ignore You and reject You, preferring bondage to sin over freedom in Christ. And those of us who have believed in Jesus are likewise humbled that You promised to bring a reward for the faithful, even though it was You who drew us to faith, gifted us for good works, and even prepared in advance the things You've called us to do. As believers, we desire to do Your will in our lives, but we are fickle, we're inconsistent, even though Your love for us is faithful and true. So while it is our apparent destiny as believers in Jesus to eat from the tree of life and enter through the gates of Your eternal city, we recognize that it is by Your grace that we are saved. Help us to remember, Lord, that we were not chosen because we are special, but that we are special because we were chosen. And let us see the lost souls around us, not as enemies, but as children whom You love. We pray that we might live in such a way as to honor Your sacrifice and make it possible for You to use us to draw others to saving faith. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.